to be with you guys this morning. We're going to continue in our 1 Peter sermon series. We took a break last week to kind of look at vision. Alan spoke on vision, but we're back in 1 Peter. We're going to be talking about living stones today. What does it mean to be a church, a household made up of living stones? And speaking of living stones, we have some living stones in our midst today that I want to acknowledge, some living legends, actually. The Randolphs, Kirk and Mandy, are back here in their spot on the front row. If you guys don't know the Randolphs, they've been around Southlands for quite a long time, and they're just the quintessential living stones in terms of just fitting in where they're needed. And so when we launched Chino last year, they went and helped launch that community, and they've served there faithfully for the last few months, and now they're back for partial time. So they're only going to be here 2 out of the 4 Sundays a month, but we're so grateful to have them. They're such pillars in our community. So thank you to Kirk and Mandy Randolph. Before we jump into the text, I'm going to be preaching out of 1 Peter 2 today. I just want to kind of give some context to remind us what 1 Peter is all about. This is an epistle written by Peter, as you would guess. It was written in like 62, 63 AD to Christians who are mostly Gentiles, which is important. There were some Jewish Christians probably in the mix, those who were reading this letter, but largely Gentile Christians. And Peter's goal, there's really 2 big goals he has with this letter. One is encouragement. These early Christians were facing some persecution, right? They were being persecuted, alienated because they were different. They were living very differently from their surroundings in the Roman world. So encouragement was one of the goals. He was just urging these believers to like stay with it, stay strong, don't give up, because Jesus is worth it. But this letter is also about identity. 1 Peter is a great book. It's a great letter about what is the church's identity. And for the early Christians, these Gentile believers, you have to remember, like, they didn't really have much context for understanding, like, what is this Christianity thing? It has some important ties to Judaism, this kind of Middle Eastern religion, a monotheistic religion. It's about this Jewish rabbi who is crucified by the Romans in Jerusalem. Like, we take it for granted today because we're so familiar with Christianity, but we have to remember that back then, like, this Christian church was a new and very strange thing. So Peter's trying to clarify to these Christians just who they are, really. Like, who are you as the church? And I think that this is a really relevant topic for us to talk about today, because even though we have like 2,000 years of Christian history behind us, I think there's a lot of confusion even today about what is the Christian church. Like, is the Christian church like a cultural thing? Is it mostly just something you're born into because you're born in a Christian nation or a Christian part of the world? Is it mostly a political thing? I think if you asked like the average like CNN reporter, they might say, oh yeah, Christianity, that's like a political voting bloc that has like their political concerns. Or is Christianity, is the church just kind of a social unit? Is it a place where people go to kind of be with friends and be with community? So there's all sorts of ideas today about what we are. What is the Christian church? But I think it's important to go into these texts, these early clarifying texts, to understand what are we? What is our identity? So let's dive into this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, going to verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. I absolutely love this passage. I think as a writer, I love the lyrical kind of poetic nature of the imagery and just the words of this passage. But I also love the structural image, right? There's this structural metaphor, the household of God in this passage, and I love that. Part of why I love it is, you can ask Kira, I'm kind of obsessed with architecture and buildings. I love structures. Like, I was the kid who just played with Legos like 24/7. It was my only toy that I really cared about. I'm sure many of you were Legos people growing up if you grew up in the 80s and 90s. But like, I had so many Legos and I didn't go by the plans that they would give you. I would just come up with my own structures with all the Legos that I had. And then like, I did that until I was decently old, probably like early high school I was into Legos. So no shame. But then that actually transitioned to like drawing floor plans. So I would get graph paper and like, I was kind of a budding architect and I would draw elaborate structures and floor plans. And I wanted to be an architect. That was my ambition in high school. I actually applied to architecture schools, colleges, and got into some of them. But God called me to Wheaton College, which is a Christian college in the Chicago area. They didn't have an architecture program, so that dream kind of died at that point. But as I've been thinking about this passage and dwelling on this passage, I've just thought about how if you're a Christian, if you're in the church, if you love the church, if you love building up the church, we're all in the construction business. We're not the architect, Jesus is the architect, but we're all kind of contributing to the building up of this structure, this spiritual structure. And it's a beautiful thing, it's a beautiful image. So what I want to do today is look at kind of the nature of this spiritual structure. What is this spiritual structure that is the church? And what can we learn about our identity as the church by looking at this passage and this image of the spiritual house? So the first attribute of this structure that I want to talk about is that it's a spiritual house. And that's the word that Peter uses. Your living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And this is really important. And there's some important context we have to understand here in terms of connection to the Old Testament. So one of Peter's concerns in writing this letter, because he was writing to mostly Gentiles, he wanted to make this connection. Like, this Christian church is actually, it has important continuity with Judaism. And he needed to emphasize that because, again, the pagans in the Roman world weren't all that familiar with Judaism. So what Peter is trying to communicate here is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Judaistic promises and prophecies. Jesus Christ and the church that forms around him is the new Israel. It doesn't replace Israel, but it's kind of the fulfillment, the new and true Israel. And the language Peter uses in this passage is interesting because spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices, what does that language remind you of? It's temple language. So Peter is saying here that the temple in Jerusalem has been replaced with this new spiritual structure, this spiritual temple made up of people. We are all living stones. People are constructing this new temple. And it's no longer tied to a physical location like the temple was with Jerusalem. Now there's living stones all over the world that comprise this spiritual structure. I want to just pull back to kind of a bigger picture context here, because I think it's so important that we understand this idea. The idea of God's house, God's presence, where God dwells, is a thread that goes from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. So go back to Genesis 1, the Garden of Eden. I think I have some images to go with this. So, okay, Garden of Eden, that was a temple. That was the temple of God on earth. He created this space where he could dwell with his people. And in the beginning, he dwelled. He walked with Adam and Eve, right? They were together in shalom and communion. And then sin happened, the rupture happened, and God's presence was removed from people. The rest of the Bible is kind of periodic reintroductions of God's presence, right? So the next time God's presence on earth really shows up is the tabernacle, this new kind of temple-like structure with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness in this kind of mobile, nomadic structure, the tabernacle. And then we have the temple, right? The more permanent structure in Jerusalem that Solomon built. So there's another kind of manifestation of God with us in physical presence. But then what happens in the New Testament is crazy because with the arrival of Jesus, right, suddenly the presence of God goes into a person. It's the first time God's presence is in a person in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. It's the same idea of God with his people. This time it's in a person. And then when Jesus dies and rises again and then ascends up into heaven, what happens next? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given to all believers. And so the presence of God is now in every one of us who is a believer and follower of Christ. And that's where we find ourselves now, and that's what Peter is getting at in this passage. And then at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, we have this kind of full circle moment where God returns to physical creation and is dwelling with his people, and we will be with him, and he will be our God, says Revelation 21:3. So Peter is just kind of talking about this revolutionary idea that God's presence is now in each of us through the Holy Spirit, uniting us together to form this new structure, this spiritual house. Now, don't get me wrong about, like, there still has to be physical churches, right? We don't want to kind of construe this to mean that we can just have our spiritual Christianity out there on our own. No, we need physical places to come together as the living stones to worship together. So the physical churches are important, but they aren't the most important thing, because the most important thing about physical churches are each of you. It's each of the people that come to these physical places. The life, the presence of God is not in the building, it's in the people. Kira and I have had the luxury of seeing some amazing churches in the world. We saw Notre Dame in Paris, which is a beautiful, famous church. We saw St. Paul's in London. We've seen La Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, which that is an amazing church. It started construction in 1882, and it's been under construction ever since. It's still being built, and it's not even going to be finished, they think, until 2026. So it's this crazy church that's been under construction 140 years, and when it's finished, I think it'll be the tallest church in the world. And being there was so powerful. It was so transcendent to be in this space. But again, it wasn't the building itself. It was the connection that we had with the fellow believers who were worshiping God in that space. Last year, Kira and I took a group of Southland folks to Europe. We went to Rome and Italy and the UK and Ireland, and we went to a lot of churches. Luke is here, Sam is here. They can attest. We went to like a crazy amount of churches. And each of them was wonderful and beautiful in their own way. But I think that the most powerful part for me of being in those churches was the feeling that in each of them, we were at home. Like, if we are believers, like, every church throughout the world is in a sense, home to us. We feel connected when we're in those spaces to all the living stones through the centuries that have been a part of those communities. And so the spiritual nature of the church, this idea that wherever you go in the world, there's a Christian community that you are connected to, that you can worship alongside, is a powerful aspect of our identity, an important aspect of our identity. But another aspect of our identity is what we actually do. Like, what is it for? What do we come to this space to do? And so I want to talk about how this is a house of service and worship. That's one of the markers of this spiritual house. It's not a house that we go to glorify ourselves. It isn't a house where we go to, like, be served. It's a house where we go to serve, to follow Christ's example of serving rather than being served. The verses in this passage don't say, you are a totally unique living stone around which the church kind of forms itself. No, they say, you are living stones being built into a spiritual house. For what purpose? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So the purpose of this spiritual house is to offer sacrifices of praise to God and to proclaim the excellencies of God. And I think that in our culture of individualism, this can be a hard one, because we like to think of ourselves as totally unique, precious stones, right? That's what our culture says. Each of you are totally unique, celebrate your individuality. And I think often we bring this mentality to church, and we want the church to recognize, like, hey, look at me, look at my gifts, look at how unique I am. And we often want the church to be kind of the perfect fit for me. Meet me where I'm at. And church becomes mostly about this kind of consumer, what can I get out of it? But the church Peter is describing here is different. It's not about being perfectly fit to our totally unique stones. It's about us fitting into the gaps of this building that Christ is already building. It's not about the church being fit to us. It's about us fitting into the gaps. To go back to Legos for a second, like, you don't build a Lego structure around one piece, do you? Like, there isn't like an inspiration block that you build it around. Like, you build your structure that you have in mind, and you just take all these pieces, And don't get me wrong, each piece is important. Like, we all know the feeling of like needing a certain piece and like not being able to find it. Like, that's no fun. So each piece is important and plays an important role, but no individual Lego piece gets the glory. The glory is for the structure itself, the whole house. And so, in a similar way, as living stones, you know, we each have our unique shape, our unique color, our unique texture. We are each different. There's no two living stones that are the same. We're all unique and different. But like the individual Lego pieces, our uniqueness, our unique beauty, is all the more beautiful when we allow ourselves to be built into a structure that's larger than ourselves, where we present ourselves as living sacrifices, where it's not about our glory, it's about God's glory. But this is, again, I think this is a hard reality. It's kind of a countercultural reality in our individualistic, kind of self-glorifying culture. And I think that's one of the reasons why the spiritual house of the Christian church is also an offensive house. And that's my third point. Verses 7 and 8 spell it out pretty clearly when it says, you know, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He's become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, Peter is quoting the Old Testament here, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And interestingly, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 118 in Mark 12 when he describes himself as this stone that's been rejected. So Peter is saying that, you know, again, there's all this stone imagery. He's saying Jesus was the stone. He was rejected, right? He's become the cornerstone, but he was rejected in his time. And so will you. You will experience rejection. You're not going to be the most popular house on the block if we're using the spiritual house metaphor. And this is hard. Like, no one wants to be unpopular. You know, we have a high value of being accepted and popular. And I was thinking about, like, high school and junior high and what an obsessive thing that is to, like, be accepted and be popular. And I was not a popular kid. Like, that may be surprising to you, but I was, like, I was a marching band nerd. I was the president of the anti-drugs and alcohol club. I was the president of the Key Club, the Kiwanis Club in the high school. I did not sit at the cool kids' table in the cafeteria at lunch. I didn't sit in the cool kids' section of the football stadium, like for football games. I was not a cool kid. But I was mostly okay with that because I was a Christian, and I, even at that age, I think I had this sense of perspective that, you know, high school is going to be a fleeting memory. Like, in 10, 15 years, it's going to be like a long gone memory. And sure enough, like 15, 20 years removed from high school, like, I can look back and be like, why did I like spend so much energy worrying about being popular? And if that's true, if just like a few decades removed from high school and junior high, we can have that perspective, think about our eternal identity as the church. Millions of years from now, when we're millions of years into eternity, like, everything we experience in this life in terms of persecution and unpopularity is going to seem so silly and fleeting. You know, Jesus told his followers, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Like, Jesus promised, you will experience this. There are uncomfortable things about Christianity, uncomfortable truths that we have to understand and embrace, even if it's going to make us unpopular. And in my new book, Uncomfortable, I have a chapter called Uncomfortable Truths, where I talk about some of the things that I think are the most offensive and challenging parts of Christianity in today's world. And I'll just go through a few of them just to kind of reiterate, you know, why we are an offensive house without even going out of our way to try to be offensive. We just are. One is the exclusivity of Christianity. Jesus says, I am the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In our kind of pluralistic world that likes to say, like, all religions can get to heaven. Like, you can have your religion, you can have yours. It's all going to the same place. That's an offensive truth that Jesus himself says. We can't get around it if Jesus himself says, I am the way. So that's one offensive thing about Christianity. I think another one is just the supernatural nature of our faith. Like, we are a fundamentally supernatural faith. We believe in the resurrection from the dead. We believe in miracles. We believe in all these things that defy the laws of science. And so that's not a popular idea in today's world. That makes us aliens and kind of weirdos in today's world. Another big one is just biblical ideas of sexuality and sexual ethics. This is a really hard one in today's world. Like, just to believe what the Bible says about sex is only for the context of a married man and a woman, just to believe it, not even to say it out loud, you will be branded hateful, bigoted, you know, you'll be ostracized. And that's going to increasingly become one of the major sources of our kind of alien nature in this society. But I think the most important thing about our faith that is offensive is just the gospel, just the cross of Christ. The idea that we can't do anything to earn salvation, like as good as we might be, as much as we might do that's good in the world, it's not enough to earn salvation, only through the death of God on the cross. Like that's a crazy idea, that that's the only way that we can be saved. That's ludicrous and bizarre in the eyes of the world. So that's what Peter's getting at when he says, this is a stumbling block, this is a rock of offense. So there's no getting around this kind of strangeness that we find ourselves in. Our identity is strange. And the more that we come to terms with this, I think the better we'll be. Russell Moore wrote a really helpful book called Onward, where he gets at kind of the strangeness of Christianity in today's world. And he says, Christianity thrives when it is a sign of contradiction. Only a strange gospel can differentiate itself from the worlds we construct. But the strange, freakish, foolish old gospel is what God uses to save people and to resurrect churches. So I just want to challenge us Southlands, like, let's not be embarrassed by kind of the uncomfortable aspects of what the gospel is and what we believe as Christians. Let's not view our weirdness as a liability. Let's not be ashamed and feel like we shouldn't be rejected because of Jesus. We will be rejected because of Jesus. Now, that's not to say we should kind of go out of our way to be weird and offensive. Like, hear me, like, don't be jerks out there. Don't make it worse. Like, we're going to be ostracized enough just by what is in the Bible and what we believe. So our posture should be winsome. But we will probably not be popular in this life. And that's okay. It's okay because, again, we have this eternal perspective. You know, millions of years from now, we'll look back on all the challenges we face now, and it'll be a fleeting thing. And that leads to my final point about what kind of house we are, and that is we are an eternal house. I think one of the keys to understanding our identity as the household of God is that we have this eternal identity that transcends all of the things in this world that might define us. So in these verses in verse 9, and we could have a whole sermon series about just verse 9, but Peter is once again referencing the Old Testament. He's quoting Exodus 19, which also uses the kingdom of priests, holy nation, language. And he's again making this connection, this important connection to the Old Testament. The identity of the Christian church is rooted in Israel. But here's the important part. It is expanded and redefined so that now it includes believers of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's no longer confined to this one ethnic group, this one bloodline, this one place. He's making this important connection using really important words. So notice the language in this passage, chosen race, holy nation. Like, these are things that divide humans and have divided humans throughout history, right? Race, nationality, like, we divide over those things. We go to war over those things. And, it's bad now, but it's been bad throughout every era of human history, our divisiveness over these things. And Peter is saying that in Christ, we have a new identity that goes beyond these dividing lines of our culture. And it's not that our racial and national identities don't matter. It's not like they go away. It's just that our identity in Christ, in this new spiritual house, in this new community, it matters more. It's a more profound identity for us. The reality is that all the time we spend in our groups, in our families, in our communities, in our earthly nations, in this life, will be a fleeting blip on the radar compared to the eternity we will spend with the diverse body of Christ. It'll be a blip. And yet we view it as this all-important thing, and we divide over it now. So we need to have this eternal perspective. We need to see this big picture story that we are a part of as living stones in this eternal spiritual house. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I just want to go through each of those phrases briefly, because I think each one of them has really important things to say about our identity. And again, we could have a whole sermon series just about these three phrases, but I'm going to just say a few things about each of them. Chosen race. So if we're talking about the church as an eternal entity, like chosen race hints at eternity past. Way back in eternity past, before any of us were born, God chose each of us. God took the initiative. He handpicked each of us. It's God who takes the initiative in forming his church. It's not us who form it. It's God choosing each of us to form this spiritual household. He is the one who brings all these pieces together. And, you know, think about how crazy that is. Like, there's probably been, 5 to 10 billion Christians in history. Actually, probably more than that. I'm not a mathematician. But billions and billions of Christians in history, each of them a totally unique living stone. No two have ever been the same. And God handpicked each of them for a reason. He chose each of the stones for a reason because each has a contribution to make in beautifying his spiritual house that he's building. Kira and I are about to embark on a home improvement project. We're going to renovate our second garage and turn it into like an Airbnb unit. And we're pretty picky, so I'm sure we'll probably have a lot to say. We'll have a lot of opinions about like the type of tile we want and the type of floor, paint, all of that. But we're not going to like handpick each tile and each like plank of wood. But that's what God does with his spiritual house. He handpicks each and every living stone, and he picked us for a reason, and that boggles the mind, and we don't understand that, but God chose us before, you know, any human life ever existed. So the chosen race part is important, and that kind of hints at the past, eternity past. The royal priesthood part kind of hints a little bit more to the future. We are, in a sense, a priesthood now, priesthood of believers, but the royal part, we're not really royals now. Christians are not really in power in most parts of the world. In most cases, we're in the minority. We don't have a lot of power. We're being ruled by other rulers. So the royal part is hard to fathom, but one day we will be royals. Every believer will be reigning alongside the King of Kings in his court, in his royal court. We will be royal priests throughout eternity. Like, think about that. Like, I don't know if you guys watch The Crown, the show about Queen Elizabeth II. Kira and I love that show. Queen Elizabeth II is such a great image of a monarch. She's so dignified, classy. She's been on the throne of England for 65 years, the longest reigning British monarch. But 65 years seems like a long time for us, but it's nothing compared to the eternity that we will be reigning, right? So every ruler on this earth, every king who's ever lived, every queen, every president, every dictator has had a short little stint of having ruler power. But Christians, as part of the royal priesthood of God, we will be reigning on earth throughout eternity. C.S. Lewis, I have to have a C.S. Lewis quote in my sermon, says this in his essay, Membership, which is about kind of the things we're talking about today, the structure of the spiritual house, the identity of the church. He says that that structural position in the church, which the humblest Christian occupies, is eternal and even cosmic. The church will outlive the universe. In it, the individual person will outlive the universe. Everything that is joined to the immortal head, Christ, will share his immortality. As organs in the body of Christ, as stones and pillars in the temple, we are assured of our eternal self-identity and shall live to remember the galaxies as an old tale. I love that. We shall live to remember the galaxies as an old tale. That's the kind of perspective we need to have as Christians, this big picture perspective that everything on earth now seems so important, but we are going to be part of this eternal story, and we're going to remember everything that happened on earth as it was an old tale, like we remember the Iliad and the Odyssey now as these old ancient tales. All of earth's existence will be like that one day for us. Okay, so chosen race, royal priesthood, and now holy nation. The word here I want to focus on is nation, and I've been thinking about this week because of the Olympics, which are starting up in a few days, right? That's exciting. Every couple years we have the Olympics. It's this kind of strange moment where all of a sudden, like, everyone is very nationalistic again. We're like, yay, like, rooting for our countries, rooting for our athletes, and I'm going to be rooting for Team USA. I'm going to be cheering for them to win medals, And I think that's a good thing. I think patriotism is a good thing. I think that's a gift of God. But as Christians, we need to see that our earthly national identity is one thing, but our identity in the holy nation, this spiritual house of God, this spiritual reality, this eternal house, is more important. And, you know, I think we need to recognize that as Christians, as believers, as living stones, we have more in common. We have a deeper, profound unity with the Christians in South Africa, in North Korea, in Japan, in Argentina, in Germany, and everywhere in the world. We have more in common with them than we do with the American unbeliever who lives next door. That's a strange thing to wrap your mind around, but it's important that we grasp this as Christians. Our identity in terms of being bonded in this spiritual house with fellow living stones, it transcends borders. So I think, sadly, a lot of Christians these days get it flipped. They get it upside down. They put their national identity, their earthly national identity, above their kind of Christian identity, to the point that they maybe read the Bible and they read their faith through the lens of their national identity. And that leads to all sorts of problems. So I think as Christians, we need to have the priorities straight. Our national identity can be a good thing. Patriotism can be a good thing. But we need to be more compelled by our identity in this transcendent nation that God is building, that has people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Again, the Christian faith differs from Judaism in the Old Testament because it's not tied to one location, one nation, one people. It includes all people, and that's a wonderful and beautiful, unique thing about Christianity. So just to close, I want to talk, we've been talking about identity today, and you know, identity is a hard thing for us in this world because our world, especially in a kind of individualistic Western context, puts so much pressure on each of us to define ourselves. What is your identity? Where do you find it? And I think that pressure, that burden, leads us to try to find our identity in so many different places. Some of us might find identity in our community, in our families, our relationships. Some of us might find it in our ethnicity, our gender, some of those things, maybe our jobs. I know for me, I'm often tempted to find my identity in my profession as a writer, to the point that I wrap up my identity in what people think of what I say in my writing. And I lose myself in those moments because that's not a stable identity source. Like, those things will not fulfill you. And the good news of the gospel, the good news is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have an identity that has been given to us. And that's what we've been talking about today, this spiritual house that we are invited, we were chosen to be a part of as living stones. It is a gift. It's this crazy, eternal, cosmic identity that we have because of Christ's blood on the cross. And it's a structure that we get to be a part of that is not going to rise or fall because of our structural integrity. So you don't have to worry in this structure that, like, your fragility is going to make a difference. No, Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the one that holds the whole thing together. He is the structural integrity. The cornerstone is the piece of the building that is the reference point for everything else. It's the point that keeps everything kind of in order. And so Christ is the cornerstone, is communicating that this building doesn't depend on each of us in our structural integrity, it depends on Jesus. And what a gift that is. What a freeing gift that is. We can come to him as living stones crumbling. We can come to him frail, and that's okay. He will fit us in. He will fit us into places where it'll just strengthen the building because he's the one doing it. He's the architect. He is the one that holds it together. He's the foundation. So as the band comes up, I want to do something interesting to kind of visualize this living stones idea. And we're going to have communion, which I think communion is a very tangible expression of this idea of living stones coming together and breaking bread together from different walks of life. But what I'd love to do is I'm going to call different groups of people in this room to stand up and remain standing. And I'm just going to call different groups, and eventually all of us will be standing. But I just want you to look around as we do this and to recognize the beauty of, in this particular spiritual house in Brea, California, we are a diverse group. We are people that have different backgrounds, and yet Christ has chosen each of us for this place, for this season. And he's the one that's binding us together in a strange way. So